Amen. All right. We are in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. We're not catching up today. I've already just admitted that and accepted that. And we'll figure out how to catch up eventually. Maybe. Or that, maybe we'll just stop at chapter 27. You guys have to study on your own. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Matthew chapter 9. Where are we at? Right in the middle of what? Miracles. Why are we looking at miracles? Why does Matthew dive into chapter 8, go through chapter 9, and being focused on miracles? How many miracles?
12
miracles. Why is he doing this? Exactly. To verify, to validate the authority Jesus is exerting in his word. His word in chapters 5 through 7, validated by the first four miracles. Then he talks about the cost of discipleship in 8, 18 through 22. And then there's four miracles that follow that to validate it, which is what we're in the middle of right now. And we'll hopefully get to one other word section that he'll have to validate with four more miracles today as well. Okay? So he's not just showing magic tricks, right? Right? Miracles are not just magic tricks. They have a purpose to validate the authority that Jesus exerts in his word. So the authority in his deeds is pointing to authority in his words, and that'll actually be the issue that we deal with right here in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his hometown. Where is he coming from? What?
The Gadarenes.
The Gadarenes. Exactly. What just happened in the Gadarene region? What? Yeah, he just killed some pigs because of an exorcism, right? And what did we say was a possible, probable option for the whole pig fiasco? Possibly a symbol against the Roman legion, the Roman 10th legion of Fratensis, who had the pig as their symbol. Interesting possibility. Whether I'm convinced of that, ask me tomorrow. And then ask me the next day and the next day, because it'll probably change every day. But Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his hometown because they asked him to leave. And he said, fine, I'll leave. Because the supernatural world works off of permission. Verse 2. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, first of all, when Jesus saw their faith, what is that emphasizing? Community? What else?
He knew their heart.
Huh?
He knew their heart that they believed to be true with
them. Yeah, he knew their heart that they believed, or at least that they were zealous in what? How have we been defining faith so far in chapters 8 and into 9? The acknowledgement and the submission to Jesus' authority. See, faith is something we should be able to see. He saw their faith. In your life, faith is something I should be able to see. The way that you live, the way that you move. Faith is not something that is merely cognitive. It is something that moves out into our actions. This is what they've been hammering on since chapter 3, right? Whenever the Pharisees and Sadducees come to Jesus, or come to John the Baptist, and what does he rail on them for? What does he say? Yeah, where is your fruit? Produce fruit. Right? In a couple of chapters, Jesus is going to curse a fig tree. Why? Because it wasn't producing fruit. Now, is that just showing that Jesus is not a very good environmentalist? No. It's saying something about the way in which we're supposed to live. Because ultimately, we'll talk about how the fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel as a whole, which should say something about their current state. But he can see the faith of the people that are carrying the paralytic. And he looks at them and he says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. There are two things that stick out to me in the red letters there. What would they be?
Calls him son.
Calls him son. What is that indicating? Is that significant at all? If so, why? Why is Jesus calling him son significant? It's familial language, right? And saying something about the community in which this guy is coming. In other words, Jesus is saying, you belong to me. Why? Because of your faith. Son. Son is familial language. It's a relational language. The second thing that sticks out to me is what? your sins are forgiven. Now that's pretty crazy for several reasons, but let's just talk about the main one. If I would come and let's just say I punch Kevin in the face, okay? Might not good fruit in that moment, all right? But then I go over to Lee and I say, Lee, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? What is weird about that? Yeah, the offense was done to Kevin, not Lee, right? So would it make sense then for Lee to forgive me because of what I did to Kevin? Not really. It's kind of backwards. So here's the issue. You only forgive an offense that is done to you. You're the only one that has that authority. Don't get me wrong. When things are done to other people that are close to you, there will be a part of you that needs to forgive the person as well. But the primary offense, the one in which the offense is primarily done against, is the only one that really has the authority to give the forgiveness. Now, why is that reality significant for the text? Say it. What? What?
It points to his divinity.
Yeah, Jesus put himself in a position as if the sins done by the people were against or in offense to him. Who are sins in offense against? God. Whoa. This statement here is not normal. Jesus is putting himself in a position that no man deserves to be in. And that's exactly what the Pharisee, teachers of the law, notice. Verse 3, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. I mean, that's the very definition of blaspheming, isn't it? I mean, you can blaspheme whenever you call things that are of God, not of God. You can blaspheme in other ways. But my word, if you claim to be God, you can't get any more blasphemous than that. So they're saying, wait a minute, this guy's blaspheming. Because if Jesus is not God and he's claiming to be a position of God, well, that's not just a problem, that deserves death. Right? If you blaspheme against merely the temple of God, you can be put to death in their culture. But if you claim to be God himself, well, probably stones will be flying your way. Verse 4, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Now, let's be fair here. If Jesus was, if what Jesus was saying was not true, their hearts are not evil in that moment. It actually is good. Because they're trying to protect the honor and the sanctity of God, right? But the reason why their thoughts are evil is because he has clearly demonstrated in both word and deed who he is and what he is bringing, and they refuse to acknowledge it. What is evil here is the fact that they refuse to have the faith that Jesus demands, the acknowledgement, the submission to his authority. That is what is evil. And the fact that their hearts are immediately going to the point of accusing Jesus of something whenever he has consistently been validating what he's been saying and doing points to the fact that they're not out to find the truth. They're out on a witch hunt. Why are the evil thoughts in their hearts? Verse 5. Which is easier to say? Goodness gracious. I don't know how I would answer this. Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? What's the difficulty in both of those answers? That's not a rhetorical question. What's the difficulty? What is the problem Jesus has just presented?
Man can't forgive sin.
Yeah, that if I say, oh, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, part of that's true. Because how can you validate that? You know what I mean? If I just said, you know what? I forgive all of your sins. Well, I mean, it sounds pretty audacious. You know, good grief, how do I say that?
Audacious.
I was thinking audacity. Audacious. That's pretty audacious for me to say. But it's pretty hard to validate or invalidate what I've just said, right? But if a man is saying that, that would put them in the position of blasphemy and they should be killed for something like that in their Jewish laws. I'm not talking about modern day, so don't go around killing people. Shane said I could. No, I didn't. Your sins are forgiven is easy to say, but the consequences are pretty drastic. But to say, get up, take your mat, and walk is a pretty difficult thing to say. Why?
You also have to have the authority of God.
Yeah, you'd have, well, maybe the authority of God in some sense. Although I do believe that demonic people can do some miracles, but that's a whole other issue for a whole other time. Where was I going with this? Yeah, how do you validate that? You better be able to deliver on what you just said there. And what he's pointing to the teachers of the law is he's saying, which one would you rather say? Can you tell him to get up and take his mat and walk? And they're kind of like, well, I really don't want to go there. Because if they can't deliver, what does that say about them? What does that do to them?
Shame.
Yeah. They lose significant honor. They get shamed very publicly. And in their society, what are the two most important things?
Honor and shame.
Honor and shame. Not time and money. Honor and shame. So Jesus puts them in quite a little bit of a quandary here. But what does Jesus do in verse 6, or what Jesus does in verse 6, is he reveals to us, emphasizes once again, why he does all of his miracles. Because right now we have a word, your sins are forgiven, in direct juxtaposition to a deed. And he's saying, my deeds will validate my words. So he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Did you hear that? That is a very loaded statement. Why? Help me exegete that. What did you say?
Oh, I said Son of Man.
Son of Man. Why is that significant? You're exactly right.
It's just like a key word.
It's huge because of why?
He's a judge.
Because he's a judge. Where does Son of Man point me back to in the Old Testament? Daniel chapter 7. I'm doing that because I was going to write it on the board. Daniel chapter 7. What does Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 through 14 tell me? Or show me, what is the vision? Describe it to me, someone.
Coming on the clouds.
Yes. Who is coming on the clouds? The one like of Son of Man is coming on the clouds. And where is he coming? From earth to heaven, to see, to go to the Ancient of Days. And whenever he comes to the Ancient of Days, what happens? He receives the kingdom that is established, and the text says it is established forever and ever. It's absolutely everlasting. And Jesus says, to show that I am the Son of Man, to show that I also have the authority to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. What did this miracle just do? Describe to me, what did it just do? It healed someone, but let's get past that. What did it do on even bigger than that?
Validated his authority and his miracle.
So it validated his authority, which would be pointing to both, well, primarily his word, but also I guess you could include in that deed. What else did it do? What else did it do?
Proved he was the Son of Man.
Proved he is the Son of Man. This is what I think is one of the more significant things about this. Authority makes sense only when it's attached to identity. We talked about this yesterday. Identity is the key here. Jesus has just proven that he is the Son of Man through a miracle. And if he's proven that, then he's also proven what about Daniel 7, 13 through 14? That he's come to establish the kingdom. If he is the Son of Man, what is the Son of Man's function? To establish a kingdom. So through this, he says, I have the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because I'm the Son of Man. What am I here to do? To establish a kingdom. This is not just a miracle. It's an invitation. It's a call. It's a validating of his identity and of his purpose, ultimately, to bring about a kingdom that these teachers of the law should be paying attention to. Verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, and who had given such authority to men. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Okay, I'm going to argue that this is the fourth miracle of the second set of miracles. And here's my rationale behind that. Number one, in their society, tax collectors, not in their society, in their region, tax collectors would have been Jewish males. Sorry, ladies. Your job opportunities in the ancient world are very limited. Very limited. You could not be a tax collector. The Jewish male would have been hired by Rome. Are you already seeing a problem? The Jewish man is hired from Rome to collect the taxes that would go back to Rome, that would allow them to continue to build their pagan temples, allow them to continue their pagan lifestyles. You seeing a problem? This tax collector, the only way he could make money was if he overcharged on the taxes that required to Rome and he kept the profit. You seeing a problem? The tax collector was a Jew that was colluding with the oppressive empire that was allowing them to perpetuate the pagan lifestyles that were dominating the Jewish and compromising the Jewish purity. Romans didn't like him because they were Jews, the tax collectors. They were helping the empire, but they weren't important to the empire. Because if they wanted the taxes, they could send in their army and get the same thing. The Jews didn't like him because they were colluding with the empire. They were stealing money from those and perpetuating the exile. So at this point, what is the tax collector? He's a traitor. What else? He's an outcast. He's a what? Con man. What else? He's probably heard them all before. He's a thief. He's caught in between all worlds. He belongs to no community. Because if you're compromising with the empire, according to the Jews, you're lower than the Gentiles. You're lower than them. You're a traitor. You're a thief. You don't belong to the Jewish community and you don't belong to the Roman one. So you have to kind of develop your own. And guess who is a part of his own community? Well, other tax collectors. Who else? Prostitutes. Who else? Him and the lepers would probably get along, because no one wanted them either. Sociologically, tax collectors were dead to all kingdoms. Dead. If you decide to become a tax collector, you are going to have to be doing it for money alone. You've lost all honor. And in their society, what's most important is honor and shame. They're lost in between worlds. As a result, in order for a tax collector to be restored, it would be nothing short of a resurrection miracle. Or you'd have to create an entire new community in and of itself. Do you see why Matthew put himself right in the middle of miracle events? Because I think that Matthew understood the leper. I think he got it. I think he understood, I think he will eventually understand. I think he understands the paralytic. I think he understands even what Jairus' daughter feels in some sense. Because to be a tax collector is to be dead to the world. You're alone, and you've chosen that path because of your collusion with the empire. I think that he would consider this more than a miracle. Jesus looks at him and says two words, "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You can prove this point that the Pharisees are making very easily. All you have to do is think about the way in which you functioned in middle school and high school. Walk into the cafeteria. What do you notice? What? You definitely notice status. Every meal in middle school and high school is a jockeying for status, right? You knew when you walked in the cafeteria which tables you wanted to sit at and which ones you must avoid, right? Is that true? Absolutely. In middle school, it's even most important because you are setting up the group that you're going to be established with probably all throughout high school. So if you get an opportunity to sit at the table, you're going to do whatever you can to get there, stay there. A lot of times you'll get there and let's just fly under the radar because as long as I don't do anything stupid, they may not kick me out. Because you know very well that who you eat with says a lot about who you are. Because meals are a very intimate moment. It's a very intimate setting. Because you are sitting at the same level. You are staring the person eye to eye. And naturally conversations will occur because at meals, you don't just eat, you also talk. Meals are a moment in the ancient world where honor was offered and shame was also offered. And so you would always position yourself not just at the right meals, but even at the right positions in the meals. Because who you eat with says a lot about who you are. And that's what the Pharisees point out. They look at Jesus and they say what? Why are you sitting? No, they don't say this to Jesus, though, do they? Who do they say this to? Why would they say it to the disciples and not Jesus? Give me your ideas. What? Maybe they're afraid of Jesus. I mean, my word, he just did a paralytic, you know, attachment to the forgiveness of sins thing. Pretty cool trick. Maybe they don't want to mess with him. Although, as we get later, they'll want to mess with him. What else?
Maybe certain rumors.
Maybe what? Maybe they're trying to be like a brood of vipers, subversively coming in, planting little seeds, starting some rumors. What else?
What if his disciples aren't necessarily at the head of the table or something like that?
Maybe so. Maybe they're trying to cause tension because the disciples aren't at the heads of the table next to Jesus, but the sinners are and the tax collectors. What else?
Maybe they're wanting to try to make the disciples doubt who Jesus is.
Yeah. I think that there's all of these, I think, are probably... getting at somebody's one primary motive is almost impossible. And I think all of these probably could be conflated in this moment. But ultimately, it's this. They're trying to go after the disciples because if they can discredit Jesus, either in front of his disciples or through his disciples, it'll discredit him even more. Their head-on collisions haven't gone very well so far. So the tactics are going to be starting to go a little bit more subversive. Ultimately, though, they're trying to bring to the attention that if this Messiah is this reckless with his purity, he's probably not someone that should be honored and revered. If this Messiah is as stupid with his purity as the Hasmonean dynasty was, or as Herod the Great is, or as tax collectors are, then he's probably not somebody you want to be hanging around with. And frankly, his kingdom is probably not one that is coming from the Son of Man, no matter what his miracles say. As a matter of fact, we'll talk about in a couple chapters that they'll say, no, his kingdom's coming from Beelzebub. It's not coming from God. Pretty shrewd tactic. On hearing this, so Jesus either has supersonic hearing or whatever. Jesus said, or they were talking too loud. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Very simple principle. I've come to liberate those that are in bondage. It's that simple. My kingdom's not come to perpetuate your agendas of dominance and oppression. My kingdom's come to set free those that are in bondage. And what's interesting, I just now noticed this. What's interesting there is the metaphor he uses is about the physical body, but he's talking about the spiritual realm. It goes both ways. That's really interesting. Verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Hello. Why is that significant? First of all, know where this comes from. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. That may be a good test question. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Israel has just been ridiculous, and Hosea is just laying into them. They've been unrepentant. Matter of fact, they've been violent. After verse 6, he describes all the violent ways that they've been acting, killing people and all this stuff. And Hosea, right in the middle of this, lobs this in there, and he's speaking for God. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What is being said there? Please dialogue with me on that. This is very important.
The Pharisees aren't showing mercy to the tax collectors and sinners. They're trying to say, oh, you have to be perfect in order to be pleased with God, and they're not mercy.
Yeah. My word. They're looking at these guys and they're saying, no, they deserve to be outside of our community. Why? They're ritually impure. They're absolutely impure. They deserve to be outcasts. We do that in the church today. Okay? We seem to have policies in our churches where you have to be perfect before you're allowed in. That's dangerous. But a lot of times we're not even talking about perfect all across the board. We're just talking about the perfection and the sins that we don't like as much. So, you know, we're going to really hammer hard on things like, hey, if you drink and smoke, you're not allowed in. Why? Because all of us in here have got that kicked. You know, hey, you know what? If you're a homosexual, you better totally eradicate that sin before you're even allowed to step foot in this building. If you're living together, you're not even allowed in here until you fix that. If you're obsessed with materials and you worship the things that you have, then come on in. You see the issue? Ritual purity is something that we still have in our societies. We just define it differently. Am I saying that it's a free-for-all? Do whatever you want. No. What I'm saying is you sit down with the tax collectors and the sinners and the homosexuals and you stare them across the eyes and you love them into the kingdom. And you teach them, once they're wanting to be a part of the community, what it means to follow the ways of righteousness. Problem is, closest we come to homosexuals is a voting booth whenever we're voting against something that could possibly be supporting them. That's the only contact we have with them. And that seems antithetical to what's happening here. God desires mercy, not sacrifice, which for a teacher of the law, that's, if it wasn't in the Old Testament, it would be considered blasphemous. Darn that Hosea. Because seriously, sacrifice doesn't mean something to God? Why? What's Leviticus all about then? Jesus is getting at this. He will actually bring this very phrase back up again in chapter 12, verse 7, when they're talking about the Sabbath. He's saying the intention of the law has always been to bring everyone in, not to keep people out. Laws are not meant to keep people outside of the community. It's meant to bring people in. And if you're using laws inappropriately, then you don't understand who God is and what He's intending to do. He created a community that is a light to the Gentiles, not a fire that burns the Gentiles. Big difference. The purpose of the law is to bring people in, not to keep them out. And Jesus attacks that here. And a matter of fact, in just a moment, we're going to be talking about fasting. But He also brings it up again in the concept of Sabbath. He's hitting major things. And we'll get to that later. Although, Matthew chapter 23, He'll bring this back up again whenever He's talking about their tithing. He says, my word, you guys tithe all the way down to the smallest spices. He says, but then you ignore the biggest things of the law, the most important things of the law, Jesus says. And they are, He says, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then He says, I wish you would have kept doing the former, but also more focused on the latter. He's not saying get rid of the law altogether. He's saying put it in its proper place. Put it in its proper place. Okay, enough. Verse 13, the last half. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Verse 14, then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Notice that he puts this right next to the teachers of the law. That John's disciples are also having a problem with the purity that Jesus does not seem to be exemplifying. Why? Because John's disciples were schooled in the conservative Jewish lens of the kingdom. Yeah? In just a minute, John the Baptist is going to, well, in just a minute I say, in just a chapter, John the Baptist is going to have a problem with the purity of Jesus as well. He doesn't look like the Messiah I was thinking he was going to look like. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The word or the concept, bridegroom, is used twice in the Old Testament. Both times it refers to God. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, Hosea chapter 2, 19 through 20. And Jesus here applies it to himself. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Real quick, this is what fasting was intended to do throughout the Old Testament. You would do fasting for four reasons. Number one, you would do it as mourning of your individual sin. Number two, I'm going to go through this quick, I'll repeat it twice. You do it as mourning over national sin. Number three, you do it mourning over a death. Or number four, you do it to petition God so that He will intervene on your behalf. So mourning happens four different ways in the Old Testament. Number one, it happens in individual sins when there's mourning over the individual sin. It happens when you're mourning over national sin. It happens whenever you're mourning over death. And it happens whenever you're petitioning for God to intervene. Here is why fasting doesn't make sense in the time that Jesus is on earth. Because God has sent Jesus to bring life by taking care of all the sins of the individual and the nation. God is intervening at that moment by sending Jesus. Do you see that? All four things that fasting was intended to do, the mourning over sins, Jesus has come to take away the sins. Mourning over death, Jesus has come to bring life. Petitioning God to intervene, God is intervening in Jesus. It doesn't make sense now. But Jesus says there will come a time whenever fasting will make sense again, and that's the time that we exist in now. Because we should be fasting over the mourning of our individual sins, our national sins. Lord, have mercy. Also, we should be mourning over times of death. It is very appropriate for Jeremy to be in a moment of mourning over death. And fasting should be a part of that. And it should also be a part of petitioning for God to intervene. Because ultimately, the primary intervention that we're looking forward to is the second coming. Whenever He makes the wrongs right. Whenever death is no longer. And guess what? When we get to heaven, no more need for fasting. Because it doesn't make sense in that context. Let's end this really quick. I know I'm 1 minute past, but really quick. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. This is just simple logic. If you have an unshrunk piece of cloth, and you put it on a garment that has already been shrunk and whatever, and you wash it, well, after you put the patch on, the new one's going to shrink, be pulling away and making the hole bigger that you patched it over. It needs to be pre-shrunk or whatever. You see what I mean by that? In other words, or you just need a new garment, which I think that's what Jesus is getting at, because He's bringing something new. Verse 17, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. He explained it for me. Awesome. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus is bringing something new. It's not new in the sense of it is destroying everything that has happened before and just making it all from scratch. It's a fulfillment. It's a restoration. It's a redeeming. It's a new in the sense of you've restored this entire house that's 100 years old. It's not a brand new house in that you created it from scratch, but it's new in the sense it's been redeemed. It's new in the sense of whenever you were baptized, you're a new creation. That whenever you submit to Jesus, you're a new man. He doesn't start over and rebuild you back up. He makes you new with what He already has. And that's the kingdom He's bringing. It's fulfilling something, but it is also new. Love you guys. Devotional book is due next Tuesday. Hope you have a good weekend. If you have any questions, well, shoot them my way.